We turn to Luke chapter 18 and verses 31 to 34. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." Disciples didn't understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. They did not know what he was talking about. Now you know that the Lord Jesus Christ saves us in three ways. That he is our prophet and our priest and our king in his saving work. And here you see him as the prophet. He's speaking. He's saying what's going to happen, in fact. Teaching and predicting. And then he's the priest. He talks a great deal here about his great saving work. How he's going to die. Must die. And then he shows us he's the king, because he's in charge of the future. He can predict it. He's the king of death. He says he's going to rise again on the third day. You notice these other things here. First thing I want you to see is how he prophesies his sufferings and death. He says what the prophets had predicted was going to happen to the Son of Man, that is actually going to happen. He's talking about what's written in the Bible. Your Bible, the Bible you have in front of you now, the Bibles in the pews, your own Bibles, this Bible here in the pulpit. Its first 39 books are full of the coming and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're often mentioned there. They're often mentioned in extraordinary detail. What they predicted was going to happen to the Messiah. It's like finding an old book in your attic. You live in an old house, old house, and there's a dusty old attic, and one day you're exploring, and in a corner you find an old book, and it's covered in dust, and you blow the dust off, and you open it, and to your amazement, you find that it's full of very detailed pictures. And you discover as you turn over the pages that they are pictures of members of your family. And scenes from their lives in incredible detail. The birth of the boy, you recognize the boy, and family pets, and weddings, and picnics, and funerals, and birthdays, and crowds gathered around. And there are difficult times also in the life of your family, and they are portrayed there most accurately. People you knew, you yourself, your children, your parents, they're all wonderfully accurate. They're more like photographs than paintings. And yet they were made many hundreds of years before the events took place. And yet they capture them with extraordinary detail. The bridesmaids' dresses at your daughter's wedding, they're here in this book. Let me give you 18 pictures of the last days of Jesus from the scriptures. Some of them were written 1,000 years before Christ came into the world. All of them hundreds of years earlier. Here's a man called Zechariah, and he's put in the book Jesus on the back of a donkey triumphantly entering Jerusalem. Zechariah 9. And then there's a picture by Isaiah the prophet. And it's called Rejection. And he shows Jesus is despised and rejected by his own people. And then David in Psalm 41 has a picture called Betrayal. And he says Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. Psalm 41. Zechariah announces that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. David in Psalm 35 announces he would be accused by false witnesses. Isaiah the prophet says He would be totally silent when people pointed at him and said terrible things about him. And like a lamb before the shearers is dumb, he didn't open his mouth. Isaiah said he would be spat upon and hit. Isaiah 50. David in Psalm 35 said he would be hated without any reason. Psalm 22 says he would be pierced in his hands and in his feet. Isaiah says he would be put to death alongside criminals. Psalm 22 says he would be scorned and mocked in his suffering. Psalm 69 says they will give him gall and vinegar to drink. Psalm 109 says he would pray for his enemies. Psalm 22 begins by saying he would be forsaken by God. Psalm 22 also says men would gamble for his clothes. Psalm 34 says none of his bones would be broken. Zechariah says his side would be pierced. Isaiah says he would be buried with the rich. Well, there are more, but those are some of the portraits, the pictures, the photographs that we have in the Old Testament about Jesus when he comes. In our text, we're told that on one occasion then he took his 12 apostles aside, he sat them down, and then he said to them, everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. Verse 31 in your text here. Well, now what does that tell us about this book? This much neglected and ignored book in our day. A book that we love, that you have before you. Doesn't it say it's a miraculous book? Doesn't it say that it's been breathed out by God? That it is his saving gift to tell men and women what they must do in order to be saved? That it's true in what it predicts? What it predicts about you? And what lies before you and your futures and your possible eternities? Don't these words also tell us that Jesus was the most remarkable person? That all these prophecies were focused on him and they were fulfilled? Now there were many more prophecies. Not now about his sufferings, but that he would be born of a virgin. And that he would be born in a little town called Bethlehem. And that he would rise again the third day from the grave and so on. One day he sat them down and he told them, he said, now the next stage, what lies before us when we get to Jerusalem, that these old prophecies about the suffering of the Son of Man, the Messiah, they are going to be fulfilled. So the death of Jesus wasn't then only because of the wickedness of men. It was not to be regarded as an unexpected, a surprising death, and certainly not to be regarded as a failure. It was a death that had been predicted, prophesied in great detail in the 39 books of the Old Testament. And then you'll notice that the Lord Jesus gives further details as to what he says, verse 32, he will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. What do we say about this? Well, it was not at all a unique saying. Such a prophecy is found on two other occasions in Luke's Gospel. And every one of the three predictions that is found in Luke's Gospel is also found in Mark's Gospel and in Matthew's Gospel. So I'm saying on 9 occasions in the first 3 Gospels, predictions like this one are recorded of the Lord Jesus telling his disciples what were going to happen. Let's look at 2 in Luke's Gospel. They're found in different historic contexts. They're not simply ascribed, copied down somewhere else. The exact wording, the wording changes. The scenario is different, but the prophecies are just the same. Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. So a year earlier he had spelled it out to them, and that's repeated, I say, in Mark 8 and in Matthew 19. And then the second prophecy, Luke 9, verse 44, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And there, that again is in Mark 9 and Matthew 17. And then the words of our text, and they're repeated in Matthew 20 and Mark chapter 10. So they're recorded in the three Gospels, not just here. And then there are many other predictions about himself that he made, about the violent end. For example, early on in his ministry, he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up, talking about the cross. He told them, the friends of the bridegroom, they don't fast when the bridegroom is with them. A day will come when he will be torn away from you, and in that day you will fast. He told them it's impossible for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem. He told the parable of the wicked tenants of the vineyard who abused the master's servants when he sent the servants to pick up the rent from them. They beat them up and threw them out, and when he sent his son to pick up the rent, they killed him. He describes his discipleship as taking up your cross and following me, because he had to take up his cross. He came, he said, not to be served by thousands of servants. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He spoke of the greatest love that a person could show, and that is that he would lay down his life for his friends. He spoke of a grain of wheat, that it must fall into the ground and die in order that it could be fruitful. He defended Mary, pouring expensive oil over him, and let her keep the rest until the day of my funeral, he said. His death was always in his mind at the upper room when they gathered for the Passover. He told them that the bread was his body broken for them, and that the wine that they drank was the sign of the new covenant in his blood, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. He prayed that the cup that the Father had given him might be taken from him. Nevertheless, what God willed is what he wanted in his life. He said on the cross that his mission was now coming to an end. Having died to make atonement, it is finished, he said. So you see about Jesus' prediction about his dying in our text. You see that we have three such in Luke's Gospel, and there are three others in Matthew and in Mark, and that Jesus elsewhere talks a lot about his dying and tells them and enlightens their minds to prepare their emotions and their thinking for this event. So the death of Jesus was not a failure in his mission. It was a predicted death. It was a purposeful death. It was an essential death. It was an atoning death. There could be no cosmic redemption for this groaning universe unless God the Son made atonement by his death for it. We're told he set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem. We read in Matthew's Gospel that when he told the disciples that this is what was going to happen to him, Peter was very angry with him and said that it will not happen to you. While I live, I'll see that this doesn't happen to you. And Jesus didn't commend him. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. What you are speaking is just the way the world looks at things. It's not the words of God. Our text is very precise about the last hours of Jesus' life. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. Verse 32, and that, you know, is exactly what happened. Chief priests of Israel hated him so much that stoning was too good for him. They wanted him crucified. That was a Gentile punishment. Jews didn't practice crucifixion. And so they found him guilty of blasphemy, and they found him guilty of insurrection. And so they could send him on to Pilate. Now, when Pilate examined him, he could find no fault with him. And then they brought all sorts of political and social pressures to bear on Pilate, that they would report him to Caesar for defending rebels in the land. And so he didn't know what to do. He decided he would whip Jesus within an inch of his life, and that they would be satisfied when they saw him suffering so much. But they weren't. So he just washed his hands of Jesus, and he handed him over to his soldiers. He found him guilty. And they continued then what Jesus speaks of here, what the Sanhedrin had already begun to do. They mocked him. They put a purple robe around his shoulders and a crown of thorns on his head. And they hit him in the face, blindfolded, and asked him to prophesy to them which of them had hit him. They cried, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spat in his face. And they finally drove great nails through the hands and feet of our dear Lord. And they lifted him up on a cross, and they taunted him and mocked him as he sucked in air, until after hours he had died. Jesus knew this would happen. Jesus knew that the Old Testament predicted that this would happen. And we must believe that from God he received some of the details that isn't in the Old Testament, but is present in what he explained to the disciples was going to happen. God made it clear. God was strengthening him and preparing him for this event. That was his mission. It wasn't a failure on his part. He hadn't come to make a brighter, happier world and just to tell people to love one another, and that he had not succeeded in his dream. He never spoke like that. He never abandoned his mission in despair. He didn't, when he saw things weren't working out, decided he would flee, that he would go to Egypt to live when he was a little baby. His father had taken him to Egypt, away from Herod, that he could be protected until Herod had died. That had happened. Didn't happen at the end of his life. God let him remain there. God instilled in him courage and conviction and strength to stay there. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished, he said. Without the shedding of the blood of the Son of God, there could be no remission of sins. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. But then Jesus goes on. You notice that he prophesies his resurrection from the grave. He didn't stop there. That he said on the third day he would rise again. Verse 33. Now, at the beginning of the 20th century, there was a young London lawyer called Frank Morrison. And like millions of others in Europe at that time, he had been influenced by the criticism of the Bible that had originated in Germany. They debunked the scriptures. They rejected all that was supernatural about them. He had come under the influence of Thomas Huxley, who said, "Miracles do not happen." And he read with appreciation the writings of Thomas Arnold, headmaster of Rugby, and Thomas Arnold spoke about sweet reasonableness. But Frank Morrison was an earnest man, and a careful and a consistent man. And he identified with these skeptics, and he decided he would write a book which would at least defend the reputation of Jesus as a good man and a pure man, and that he would extract the miraculous and the supernatural and the authority of God from his life, and he sought to do that. But as he began to read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and study, a great change came over him. He totally changed his perspective. And he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And he wrote this book then, which came out in 1920, Who Moved the Stone? In which he defends then the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And goes through the arguments and presents it and looks at what Matthew and Mark and Luke and John say. You must do that. Here's the great claim that someone's come back from the grave. And you're going to enter the grave one day. Is that the end? And here's the Christian claim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Well, no, you mustn't just hear me say that. But you must read what Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, who were eyewitnesses and friends of Jesus, what they wrote about him. Now, I went to that book today. I went to that book Thursday. And I went to it because I remember how the first chapter picks up on the phrase, the third day. The phrase that's in our text. And how Frank Morrison says, look how this phrase is found in Scripture. Let me tell you three places where it's found in Scripture. It's found in his prediction about the destruction of the temple and that he could raise it in 3 days. John 2:18-22. It's after the cleansing of the temple. Then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But, John says, the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. That's what we've done today. I've showed you the scriptures that speak from the Old Testament of the death of Jesus. And now we're looking at the words of Jesus. Now, are we still on this theme? We go now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Right at the end, when Jesus is on trial for blasphemy. And it's climax, the climax that resulted in the inevitable death sentence on Jesus. Matthew 26 and verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they didn't find any, though numerous, many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. There it is, 3 days, you see. They're recounting what happened after he cleansed the temple and his statement. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us, if you are the Christ, the Son of God, that's the great question. I was watching an interview with a former minister on Welsh television last year. And how he'd given up the faith, given up being a preacher. Oh, they make too much of Jesus, he says. He was just an ordinary man. What does he say? Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes. It is as you say, Jesus replied, but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. What do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you've heard the blasphemy. Then it was all over, you see. Then the spitting and the smacking and hitting and mockery began. And there's a sense of palpable relief. They've got it. He has acknowledged that he is divine. That he is coming on the clouds of heaven. And now they can sit back in relief and kill him. The words of Jesus that in 3 days he would raise it again. And he was talking about the temple of his body, of course. So that's the prophecy of Jesus about the rebuilding of the temple and his body in 3 days. That's the first significant reference to 3 days. And then secondly, there's the reply of Jesus to the people who gathered round and sat back and wanted him to perform some miracles to entertain them. And Matthew 12:38. All right. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the huge fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." It's a Jewish phrase, meaning part of a Friday and Saturday and Sunday, 3 days and 3 nights, that sort of thing. It's no sign that you're a man of great faith if you have an itch to see miracles. Herod, he rubbed his hands with delight when Pilate sent Jesus over to him. He wanted Jesus to do some miracles there for him. People love to see tricks and to laugh at one another. Well, how in the world do they do that? But Jesus refused to perform a miracle, saying, "I'll show you one more great miracle. And that will be that after 3 days of lying dead in the grave, the Son of Man will rise again." Some of you, you say, if I saw someone rise from the dead, I would believe on Jesus Christ. Someone has risen from the dead. And then, the third significant reference to 3 days I want you to notice is in the appointing of the guards to guard the tomb of Jesus. And that's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And I want to read from verse 62. "The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while he was still alive, the deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first.' 'Take a guard,' Pilate answered. 'Go make the tomb as secure as you know how.' And so they went and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone, that is, there would be a Roman Empire seal which would be attached to the stone. The chain would be attached, sealed. No one was to touch it. And they posted the guard," we're told, verse 66. So here are people who were enemies of Jesus. They could not remove that from that memory cell, that phrase, "The third day, in 3 days, I will rise from the dead." The fear, the conviction about those words of our Lord, the affirmation that he was greater than death. It was an integral part of his message. He would go to Jerusalem. It was inconceivable that the greatest of the prophets should escape death in Jerusalem, as so many before him had been put to death there. But the third day, he will rise from the dead. Now, he knew scripture emphasized resurrection faith, that life goes on after death. He knew that. He knew Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. He knew Job, the patriarch, said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand in the latter day on the earth, and I shall see him for myself." He knew that Elijah, the prophet, raised a little boy. And Elisha, the prophet, did the same. He raised a child that had died. And Daniel, the prophet, speaks of the great day of resurrection. And when Jesus speaks to Mary and Martha, they say, "Oh yes, we believe that there will be a day of resurrection." And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus knew Psalm 16. David says, "God won't allow his Holy One to rot and decay in the grave." Hosea had said, "In the third day he will raise us up." And so Jesus, who knew exhaustively and memorized and treasured the scriptures, he knew that on the third day he would rise. Last thing I want you to see is that the disciples understood none of this. They'd been with him 3 years. They'd heard his character. They'd seen the spotless beauty and integrity and kindness and patience and good holiness, not a sour, forbidding righteousness, but gentle and holy, unbribable, unfrightened of men. And they'd watched him. They'd watched what he did, that when he spoke, the wind obeyed him, that he healed every kind of illness, that he could raise the dead himself. They were eyewitnesses of all of that. But when he told them what was going to happen in Jerusalem, they just could not believe it. They would not accept it. They looked blankly back at him when he spoke of men tormenting him and killing him with all the power and authority he had over men. They didn't know what he was talking about. And when he told them that on the third day, again had told them, again and again, still, they didn't understand what he meant. You understand what I've been preaching to you about, that it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible for a poor man to enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible for a Welshman, for an African, to enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible for any man, just by himself. Say, "Okay, I'll go into the kingdom of God." It's a narrow way, and only a few find it. And men acknowledge their sin, know that Jesus is the Savior, and that can only be done when the Holy Spirit comes and gives us a new birth, a new creation, a new start, a new heart. He must do that in order for us to acknowledge our wickedness, our hell deservingness, and that here the great Savior has come to love us and keep us. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, make him come, constrain to come, to turn from sin in repentance and believe in Jesus." So, I'm saying to you a few things. Here are men listening to the most brilliant communicator, the most lucid preacher, the most powerful speaker that the world has ever seen. No one like Jesus. And they can't understand. And then I'm saying this. There are some people in whom God has been secretly working for a long time. And the first time they hear the gospel, they believe. The first time. But God has been working in their hearts and lives and has been preparing them for a long time. And we haven't seen that. We're not privy to what's gone on in their hearts. But the first time, this is it. This is what I've been looking for and longing for all my life, God can make some people grasp the truth in a moment. Now, what we've read this morning in this passage, 40 days perhaps before going up to Jerusalem, it happened before Pentecost. It happened before the resurrection. There were men still then without being filled with the Holy Spirit, without spending 40 days with the risen Jesus Christ. And so they couldn't understand. They couldn't understand the simple gospel the little children here this morning, 7 years, 8 years of age, understand. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And there are little Christian children who understand and believe this. But these men, because they didn't have a birth from above, because they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, though they had Jesus and all his life and example and teaching, they didn't believe what he said to them. Now, there is one other thing I want to say about this, and that is very sobering. That there are people who never go to church, who live more morally and understand with a better grasp the teaching of the Bible than some people who go to church. Here are these little children, and they believe what Peter and John and James and Andrew and Matthew failed to believe, refused to believe. And so you must say, don't make me like one of those hypocrites who go to church and outwardly seem to be a believer, but in my heart there's a lot of unbelief. There's a lot of coolness. There isn't a warm, soul-loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So here are these men. Where are they on the first day of the week? The men are in an upper room with a locked door. The women are going with bags of frankincense to anoint his body. Neither the men nor the women are there at the tomb where he is laid, waiting for him, to welcome him, to fall at his feet and worship him as the Prince of Life and the Conqueror of Death. So, on the third day he rose, just as he said. And so every Sunday then, it's the first day of the week, and we gather here, and churches all over the world, they meet on the first day of the week. Because the seventh day Sabbath could no longer be strong enough, or beautiful enough, or vital enough to declare who Jesus is. He is greater than death. And so we meet on this first day to celebrate the one who lives in the power of an endless life. And then the resurrection declares that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness. It is the definitive statement of who he is. Golgotha is a statement of weakness and suffering and dying. The empty tomb is a statement of power and majesty and glory and victory. The resurrection vindicated his identity. Men said, he's a deceiver. He's a blasphemer. He's a rebel. He deserves the death of crucifixion. God says, no, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And he raises him up on the third day, gives him a name above every name. It's the resurrection that declares he's the promised Messiah. Peter on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Messiah. The resurrection declared his atoning sacrifice was accepted by God. That his shed blood covers all the stains of our sin. That full atonement has been made, and God in heaven is pleased to look on that cross and forgive us our sins because of what Jesus has done. It is the resurrection that makes our new birth possible. Only death comes out of death. Out of life comes life. And he now, exalted to the right hand of God, pours out the Holy Spirit. In grandeur, on all the church worldwide, he's pouring out today, as he's poured upon us this morning, the Holy Spirit of illumination and conviction and Christ honoring and glory. That's because the Spirit of God has been sent to us. He said at the right hand of God, Spirit, go forth to Aberystwyth and visit that little chapel and give fruits and graces and understanding and conviction to the people there. It's the resurrection that has brought us an interceding high priest. He ever lives now, and he's praying for men and women. And the struggles that you go through and the testings that you have to endure and the challenges that meet you and the hurdles you have to leap across and the rivers you have to ford. And he's saying, Father, they need strength from the Spirit. They need wisdom from him. They need love and courage. And he's praying for us that our lives should survive in this way. My friends, the resurrection of Jesus speaks about our future and about our own resurrection. For now is Christ risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of them that slept. For as by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. He's the first fruits. The harvest is going to come. It's not the time yet. That's why we don't see the dead raised. Because it's not the time for them to be raised. But that time will come. When a car manufacturer designs a new car, before it goes into mass production, then he has a test vehicle, and it's called a prototype. And they test it, and they check it on a track, and it's tracking, it's speed, it's braking. Every part of it is tested. Jesus is the prototype of the resurrection. He's the first. Many, many are going to follow him. You can't count the number that have been joined to him, that have died in him and will rise with him also. We thank him for his presence with us. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Let us pray. We ask thee, Lord, to bless us now as we've thought about Jesus Christ, thy Son, and how it's the ministry of thy Spirit to magnify and exalt the Lord Jesus. And so, Spirit of God, thou hast not done this in vain, but thou hast done it that we, with stronger faith and more earnest discipleship, take up our crosses and follow him to glory in sure and certain hope of the resurrection through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.